So since I am teaching, I decided to take advantage of technology so you all don't have to look at me the entire time. You're going to do a PowerPoint. And I need to click that and share. And hopefully you are all seeing a big black screen right now. Again, I'm taking advantage of the technology, the fact that we're all looking at computers to do this. We're going to open this with a little bit of a silly video. For those of you that may or may not have seen it, don't worry, I'm not going to give away any spoilers, but this is a little clip from Disney's latest movie, Onward. And I promise you it plays into the whole thing. So without further ado, so we have here the quest of Onward. This clip kind of shows the beginning of their journey. If you haven't seen the movie, the synopsis is this, that the two boys have an opportunity to meet their father. For this youngest one, it's the first time. For the oldest one, he has some memories of his dad, but some of them aren't very good. And so they have 24 hours to bring them back from the dead. Using magic. And so the youngest one, when he does this, his dad only becomes legs. He only gets the bottom half of his dad. And so through the journey of this quest that they go on to find this Phoenix gem, right, that is the focus of their quest, is this Phoenix gem so they can bring their dad back. However, through the journey and the trials that arrive from it, they end up finding something within themselves and within each other. They find something greater than the chance to see their dad for a short period of time. I'm not going to ruin the ending if you haven't seen it, but what this movie goes to show is that when you're focusing on the wrong parts of a quest, you miss out on what's already in front of you or what could have been. So with that, let's go into... That is the most exciting part of the slide deck, I promise. Today we're going to be looking at the Christian quest. This is the quest that we need to go on, the things that we should be seeking, and what we will find when we seek those things. So with that, let's get into our quest here. So the first thing that we are to seek is Christ above all. And we find this in Philippians 1:21. Turn to Philippians 1:21. And Philippians 1:21, which reads, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I want you to take notice of something in your Bibles. If you take a look at the verb "is" in that sentence, it's in italics, right? The original Greek doesn't contain this verb. That's something that we add in for our English translations. So we kind of lose out on the literary beauty that the Greek brings with this verse. Really, in the Greek, it reads out to zen Christos, or living Christ, to live Christ, and then to die gain. To apthen kredos, right? This is, when we look at the verse like this, to live Christ, to die gain, you really get Paul's heartbeat, right? This is, Paul is telling us is this is what our heartbeat should be. This is the essence of the Christian life, right? To live Christ. It's like, it has that heartbeat, right? Da-dump, da-dump. That heartbeat feel, to live Christ, to die gain. But you see, why would death bring more gain, right? If living is for Christ, why is death more gain? Well, you see, death would bring, as a Christian, would bring more Christ, right? Because our gain is an eternity with him, right? I was kind of reminded a few weeks ago, initially when I was starting to put this together, Tim was teaching the Wednesday Bible study, and though he wasn't teaching on Psalm 27, he brought up Psalm 27. And it called to mind my recollection. And then Mike, when he taught on Psalm 27, just reinforced it, right? You have King David essentially saying kind of the same thing. If you look at Psalm 27, verse 4, that reads, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David essentially had the same heart and the same mind, right? For him to live Christ to death was gain of more Christ, right? And that's what Paul is telling us here. But for us, we need to do something for ourselves, right? We need to kind of fill in the blank. If you look at, again, Philippians 1:21, Paul starts out with these two little words, "for me." Paul resolved for himself that he would live for Christ. But for us, we need to fill in that blank, right? For us, all too often, this blank can get filled in with cheap imitations like money, power, beauty. And then death just becomes the loss of those things, right? For us, we need to answer this question. We need to answer, what is it to live? Is it for me to live as money, for me to live as the gain of entertainment or the gain of power or beauty? Well, then if that were the case, then what is death? To die is just the loss of those things. There is no gain in death if we are living for the worldly things, right? The most important thing for us to have is the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. So what does this mean? How does one live for Christ, right? The first thing is that salvation is through Christ alone, right? We need to first seek Christ above all, and we do that through salvation. When we believe on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. That is a promise that we are given. The next thing is that we can't get lost in doing things, right? This, it can all too easily, it can all too often for us, we can let things get in the way, things that sound good or righteous, like desiring to do volunteer work or desiring to do things that would give us a better witness for God, right? While it's not bad to desire these things, what can tend to happen is that they can become our primary focus. And when the doing things becomes our primary focus, we lose out on having Christ as that focus, right? You need to make sure that your heart and your mind are in alignment with seeking Jesus Christ first. And then when we seek Jesus Christ first, he gives us the opportunities he desires us to have to serve and to follow him. And the next thing is that fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Right? And that will fill our joy by fellowshipping with him, right? He will give us a powerful witness when we study his word, when we pray with him, when we spend time with him, right? When fellowshipping with the Lord, all others, everything else is futile. I think of like with my children, right? I'll go downstairs in the morning and I'll work all day. And all that they want whenever I come upstairs is to fellowship with me because they desire that closeness with me. Do we have that same desire with God? Do we want to fellowship with the Lord in such a way that a child wants to fellowship with the father that's been away all day? Right? It's just, they hear me running up the stairs. They're standing at the top of the stairs, both of them, waiting for me. Right? Do we have that same reaction to God? Right. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 2 through 8. Philippians 2, 2 through 8. This verse reads, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. In this section, Paul makes a compare and contrast or a profit and loss list. Now, this is something that we often do when we're faced with choices. I did this at the end of my high school days when I was faced with the choice of what college to go to. Right, I made a profit and loss list of the colleges and which ones I wanted to go to and the ones that I didn't and all that, right? So usually it's a choice between two things. And for Paul, he first lists on one side all of the earthly advantages that he has. Right, and he has confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day, denoting that he was a Jew from birth. He was of the stock of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin. Right, the tribe of Benjamin gave Israel their first leader. Right, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He knew the law, he knew the Pharisees' law and the oral traditions of it. Concerning zeal, he was one that was persecuting the church, right? Concerning righteousness from the law, blameless. He knew the law, he understood it, and he knew how to live within it. But you see, on the other side of this list, click next. On the other side of this list, Paul writes one thing, Christ. Paul started off seeking out all of the earthly advantages that he could. He was looking to his ancestry, his nationality, his culture, prestige, education, religion, any personal achievements that he may have made, right? He was looking to all of these first. But when it came to the knowledge of Christ, all of these were as rubbish. All of the earthly advantages that he had gained amounted to nothing. In coming to Christ for salvation, Paul had renounced all the things and counted them as worthless compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For us, we could make a similar list, right? Our earthly advantages can go something like this: financial gain, material gain, physical, intellectual, moral gain, religious gain, right? We can seek out all of these things, and oftentimes we do. But when these are our primary focus, what we primarily seek, we lose out on the greatest thing, which is on the other side of this list, right? Christ. Can we honestly say that all of these things are as rubbish compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ? Is he your primary focus? Is he what you truly seek out? What do we find when we seek Christ alone? Right? Philippians 3:9, which reads, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." See, in this verse here, Paul uses a literary construct known as a chiasm. Now, a chiasm, in its simplest definition, is a method used to compare ideas in a single thought. Verse 9 is Paul's single thought. And he uses this to reinforce the contrast between having confidence in the flesh and confidence when we seek Christ. So let's break this down a little bit. Let's show how this works, how this chiasm works. Not having my own righteousness. So we're seeking my own righteousness. Where do we seek? Where do we find it? When we seek my own righteousness, we find it from the law. So when we're seeking our own righteousness, we find it from the law. And then this next part is where Paul flips it and starts going backwards. But that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God, this is where we find that righteousness. We seek it, righteousness, on the basis of faith. All right. The common thing that we seek is righteousness, but it is a righteousness that is can either be found from the law or righteousness that is from faith in God. Right. When we seek righteousness from the law, you have to think back to Paul's prophet and lost list. Right. He listened there that he was a Pharisee. Now, if you haven't been in the Friday night studies, a couple weeks ago, we went over how the Pharisees built their laws. Right. You had the Torah, which was the first, the original Moses laws, right? There's 615. And then they would start these other schools to build a fence around the Torah so that they have other laws so they don't accidentally break the Torah without thinking about it, right? So one example would be the Sabbath. The Sabbath would have a handful of laws in the Torah, but by the time the Pharisees were done with it, they had 1,500 laws, right? Remember, the Torah only had 600 laws. In total. Now, just one thing, the Sabbath, now had 1,500 laws, right? So they built this fence around it. They were seeking righteousness from the wrong place, right? The central point that Paul focuses on is that when we seek righteousness through faith in Christ, we find that righteousness from God, right? This is a righteousness that a holy God desires. And it's a righteousness that's given to us through Jesus Christ. The righteousness from Christ comes from the cross, right? It comes from what he did for us. He died for our sins. And we don't have to do anything except for believing on this. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. And we are given God's righteousness. And we seek it through faith. It's not of any works that we can do. Paul gives more of what we find when we seek Christ alone in Philippians 10 and 11. Verse 10 reads, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Right? Paul says that we can know him. We can know God. To know God is to gain the practical day-by-day acquaintance with him in such an intimate way that we start becoming more Christ-like every day. Right? He also says that we can know the power of his resurrection. This is the same power that raised the Lord from the dead. This was the greatest display of power or might in the universe has ever seen. And it's something that we just remembered last week, right, on Easter Sunday. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20, that, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. On that Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, it would have seemed as if all the hosts of evil were determined to keep Jesus' body in the tomb. However, God's mighty power defeated the army of Satan and raised him from the dead. What Paul is saying here is that this same immeasurable power is available to us through faith. The next thing that we can find is the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul knew that we must share in the sufferings of Christ. He realized that it would be inconsistent for him to live in luxury and ease when the Lord was rejected, scourged, and crucified. Right? But for us today, this is just means being ready to bear whatever cross is laid on us, right? Whatever trial is put on us, whether it's a loss of job, you know, the trial of sharing your faith, being rejected by others, right? We need to be ready to bear it. The words of Christ say it best in Matthew chapter 10. He says, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The last thing Paul points out that we find is that we are conformed to his death. By continually suffering for his sake, by continually seeking out Christ above all, we are continually killing our carnal or sinful selves, right? We're continually refreshing ourselves and being more, made more like him daily. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? God gave himself for us so that we can live in him. When we trust in him, when we have that relationship with him, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is what it is to be conformed to his death. We are continually living through him. So we've made it to the first part of our quest. The first goal has been met. After we reach each quest, each part of the quest, we're going to have these little cards as a reminder of what we just talked about. On the first part of our quest, we identified that we need to seek Christ above all, right? This is accomplished by first having a personal relationship with him, by seeking him, by seeking his forgiveness. And then we need to continually seek out Christ daily through prayer and studying of the scriptures. What we find when we seek Christ above all, we find God's righteousness, right? It's available to us through faith. We find that we can know God. How many religions out there will tell you that you can't know God? Christianity is one that says you can. You can know him personally. We find the power of his resurrection. It's available to us. We find that we can fellowship in his sufferings. We know that we can withstand the sufferings of Christ because he withstood sufferings for us. And we find that we are conformed to his death. Every day we are being made more Christ-like when we seek him first. So this brings us to the next thing that we are to seek, the next journey of our quest, right? We need to seek Christ-like humility. We're going to look here at Philippians 2:5. I have it up on the screen, the New King James Version, which reads, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Now, a lot of us use different Bible translations, and each translation will look at this verse a little differently. So I want to take a look at that. I've got up on the screen here a couple of different versions. We have ESV, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Holman Christian Standard, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus." New Living Translation, "You must have the same attitude that Christ had." The Message even did it a halfway decent job. "Think of yourselves the way Christ thought of himself." Or at the end there, the NIV, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ." Whether it's translated "this mind," "mindset," "frame of mind," "thinking of yourself," right? The verse is saying the same thing, that we need to seek in ourselves the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. To have the same mind, right, requires knowing Christ in the first place, right? That first part of our journey, having that seeking of Christ. And then we can start to learn the same mindset. But how could one look into the mind of Christ, right? It's not like we can, you know, crack open someone's head and see, I mean, when you crack open someone's head, you see their brain, but you don't see their mind, their mindset. You can't see what they're thinking. Well, the next verses, verses 6 through 8 in Philippians chapter 2, show us the journey that was put into motion that took Christ from the heavenly places of majesty to the lowest point of earthly humiliation, even death on the cross. Let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Verse 6 here tells us what the Son of God did not do. Well, verses 7 and 8 focus on what he did do. What the Son of God did not do, he did not count equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage or for a selfish exploit, right? Even though he was God, he did not think it was appropriate to exploit that status. And what he did do, he emptied himself, taking on the form of the slave. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, right? The word "emptied" here does not mean that the Son of God emptied himself of his deity and some kind of theological subtraction, right? However, what it means is that he lowered his position or his prestige, right? How did he do this? He took on the form of a servant. He came being born in the likeness of man, right? By taking on the form therefore the Son of God lowered his position. He added humanity to it, becoming both God and man, right? Jesus Christ is the God-man. Verse 8 continues the story of the descent of the Son of God. It goes down to the lowest point. Not only did the Son of God empty himself, becoming a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just any death, the death of the cross. Jesus is the model of the low-minded humility that we are to seek. A prideful person would protest when asked to do something that is beneath him or her, right? I think back to my high school days. I worked for a short period of time at Buffalo Wild Wings. I was a line cook there. And typically, the kitchen was open till 11 or 12, and that would give us till 1 or 2 a.m. to clean. However, most nights, we'd be there till 3 or 4. I was there till 8 a.m. cleaning the kitchen because we'd have maybe two or three guys left at the end of the shift doing the work. And we would go, we'd ask the manager for help. We're telling him, hey, we're going to be here all night. We need help. And all too often the answer we got was no. The door was shut on our face. They sat in the office, probably fell asleep, waiting for us to finish. Right? They would often claim that they did dishes when they were our age, so there was no need for them to do it now, right? This is a prime example of what Christ is not showing, right? This is an example of what we do not need to act, right? How we shouldn't act. The point is that they were too prideful to help us lowly cooks in the kitchen, right? Christ, though, he did not regard himself above wearing our skin. He did not regard himself above being obedient to God, to death, not even to death of the crucifixion, right? The cross is the measure of Jesus's humility, the lengths at which he was willing to go to obey his Father. He was not too proud to wear our skin. He was not too proud to bear our sin. So we should seek a similar humility in our own lives. What do we find when we seek out Christ-like humility? We find God's purpose for the believer, right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 reads, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Verses 12 and 13 give us the starting point for something called sanctification. And sanctification is a lifelong obedience of believers, which leads to growing more Christ-like. It is the starting point. It is the setting apart of a person to make them holy, right? We need to really take a look at what Paul is saying here, because sometimes this verse can get a little misconstrued. Because Paul is clear, he's not saying that we need to work for our salvation, right? It's very clear throughout the Bible that our salvation has been worked out by or worked for by Christ, right? We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have salvation. But what Paul is saying here is that we need to work out our salvation, right? There's a big difference when you focus on the actual words here. Our salvation has been done through Christ alone, right? We cannot earn it. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 is clear on this, right? You cannot earn salvation lest anyone should boast, but it is the free gift of God. Sanctification is the effect of obedience to the word of God in your life. It's the same process as growing in the Lord. Little by little, we are becoming more like Christ in the process of seeking out Christ-like humility. We are coming to him, and we're saying, God, I give my life to you. I want you to work in it and work through it. And he does. So really, what does this mean to work out one's salvation? Right? Simply put, it is to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He has given us the example of what it means to be humble and to live an others-focused, God-glorifying life. That is the life we are called to live. A life that looks to others first, right? Are we praying and striving for growth and humility and personal holiness, selfless service? God enables us to do this, right? And that's what we need to remember. In the beginnings of 2019, I started a new diet that allowed me to change, that allowed me to lose a lot of weight just by changing my eating habits. And while this diet was good for getting my body physically healthy and my weight loss journey started, it wasn't enough if I wanted to be super physically buff, right? If I really wanted to get lean and super cut, right? The diet can only take me so far. If I wanted to push further after reaching a physical plateau, right? I needed to start working out, exercising my muscles, right? Running, sit-ups, push-ups, whatever. Our walk with God is like that. It takes work. It takes daily exercise, daily communion with God. You know, a common theme of the New Testament is that of the relationship with God, with Christ and the church, of that and the bridegroom and a bride, right? Think about that. The relationship to get to the point of even being a bridegroom and a bride takes a lot of work. For some couples, it's easy and it's a few months. For others, it's years, right? They spend years getting to know each other, years before they even consider marriage, right? And then after you're married, it takes a lot of work to keep that relationship consistent, to continually to build it. I think of my own relationship with Emily. We're coming up on 15 years. She's had to put up with a lot in 15 years. She's, you know, I feel sorry for her a lot of days. But it's a lot of work. And it's the same thing with our relationship with God, right? A relationship is a two-way street. You both have to give and take. You both have to continually to build on it, right? If we don't take the time to seek Christ, if we don't take the time to look him out, to build our relationship with him, we can't expect him to give anything back to us. So this can seem like a very heavy directive, right? And for some people, this can feel kind of overwhelming. We can't simply focus on the directive in verse 12 without looking at verse 13, right? Verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." What's going to keep us from burning out, or feeling overwhelmed? It is this fact that God is at work in us, right? God is working at the deepest levels of our lives to bring our salvation to completion, to sanctify us. He is the one doing that work. I think of Psalm 127, verse 1, which reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Paul is telling us that God is working for his good pleasure. God fulfills his good purpose in us by using his mighty power. Isn't that comforting? You're not alone in your walk, right? God is working in you and through you to accomplish his good purpose. That brings us to our next leg of the quest. Ta-da, we've made it. Here we identified that we are to seek out Christ-like humility. This is done by looking to having the same mindset of Christ, the mindset that took him from the highest places of heaven to the lowest depths of earth. That is the level of obedience Christ had towards the Father, and it's what we should have towards him. And what we find is we find God's purpose for the believer. We find a God who is at work in us to make us more like him. Now turn to Philippians 3:14. Philippians 3:14. And here we find that we are to seek the end of the race, and what we find is the prize of eternal salvation. Right? Philippians 3:14, which reads, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." One common theme that Paul refers to is that of a runner in a race. And we see this through other examples that he has written. 3:14 is another example here. The goal of the race, right, is at the end of the track. And this is where all runners set their focal point on, right? For us, it is finishing life's race, right? And perhaps this could even be the judgment seat of Christ, right? That is the goal. That is what we are racing towards, the end of this life and the judgment seat of God. The prize, this is the thing that's presented to the winner at the end of the race. Here, it would be the upward call of Christ, of upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:24 reads, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." The call is upward in that God is directing our focus to the things above and not on the things of the earth. The prize includes some things. It includes our salvation, includes conformity with Christ, a joint heirship with him. We have the things that God has given the Son because we are joint heirs with him. It includes a home in heaven and numerous other spiritual blessings. This brings us to the next part of our quest. We've made it to the mountains. To recap, we are to seek the end of the race. That is eternity with God in heaven. And what we find when we seek this, we find the prize of eternal salvation. This is what God desires to give us, an eternity with him. It's an eternity that's not separated by sin anymore. It's an eternity that's not separated by this world. We are with him. We have the presence of God. Next, we are to seek things that are. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Which reads, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things that are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learn and receive and have heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul summarizes this list in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, the summary reads, "If you then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth." Right? Paul uses that summary in Colossians and gives us a detailed list of the things that we are to meditate on, the things that we are to seek on, right? This list includes things that are honorable or true, honorable or noble, just, pure, lovely, commendable, or of good report, excellent or virtuous, and things that are praiseworthy. One thing to note, though, because we're in this journey, we're in this quest here to seek things. One thing to note, that when you seek Christ above all, you find all of these graces, right? We find all of these things outlined when we seek him first, right? Jesus Christ lived out all of these graces perfectly. He is the fullness of goodness, beauty, truth, right? He is worthy of our praise. When we seek Christ, we find these. We seek these by finding Christ. If we look at this verse of the things that we are to seek in a negative light, we come up with something like this. If our focus is on the things of this world, right, they're the things that are false. They're dishonorable. They're unjust. They're impure. They're ugly, improper, inferior, right? So I need to ask, where do you spend your time focusing? What are you looking at? Are you looking to the God of peace and at the things that we should seek and spend our time on? Or are you looking to the God of this world and focusing on the things of this world? All too easy for us, especially now, with everyone having a lot of time on their hands, it's easy to get caught up in the things of this world. I can tell you, if I spend my morning focusing on the news, the statistics of the COVID-19 going on, trying to figure out what the plans of the government are, or anything else, right? I end up leaving that time feeling empty and hopeless. You see, the things that are being pushed out right now, these are the things that we should not be focusing on. The things on the left, right? They are temporary. They are things that will soon be passing away. Instead, we need to focus our time on the God of peace, the Lord of Lords, and the graces and the mercies that can be found by focusing, by seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, observed that if one's gaze remains fixed in the right place, the right action will follow. If one looks only at the action, the burden is placed on the person's ability to carry out that action. The believer should look to the God of peace, not to the need for peace. Personal willpower, that is our ability, is a pitiful substitute for God's power, the almighty ability. How often do we do this? Where we spend our time looking for peace, looking for things to bring us peace, instead of looking to the God of peace. When we seek out the things that are above, when we seek out these things, we find the presence of the God of peace, right? That's what C.S. Lewis is alluding to there. Philippians 4:9 ends with, "The God of peace will be with you." In the book of Romans, turn there, Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Paul uses Abraham as an example of how important it is that our gaze of faith be on the right object. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21 reads this. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Abraham did not allow his gaze to stay on the absurdity of his old dead body or on Sarah's dead womb as incapable of producing descendants. He learned something. He learned about the life-giving power of God, right? Abraham looked away from his inability and fixed his focus firmly on God's ability by believing that God was able to do what he promised, right? So what can we take away from Abraham's example? We can take away this, that the object of our gaze has either a transforming or deforming effect, depending on whether the object is treasure or trash. What is your gaze on? Is your gaze on the God of peace, that he is able and willing to do the things in your life that you never thought were possible? Or is your gaze on the things of this world, the things that are temporary, the things that will fade? This brings us to the next leg of our quest. We've made it a little bit further. In this part, we saw that we are to seek the things that are above. We are to seek the things that are true, good, holy, just, pure, lovely, worthy of praise. The things that are of Christ. This is what we are to seek. And what we find when we seek these things, we seek the presence of the God of peace. We find that we no longer seek peace from the world's perspective, but we find that God has peace that is given to us. We find a peace that we could never imagine. His peace. This brings us to the final quest card. You've made it. As a recap, you finally made it on your journey. You've suffered with me long enough. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, all the things that point to him, the effect will be a transforming Christ-likeness that is unbelievable. The former things that you may have thought were important will fade away, and we will find the treasures that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Similarly to the boys in the movie Onward, again, I'm not going to spoil it, but at the end of the movie, they have their focus reset. They find something greater than a magical gem or time that they could have with their father, right? They find something that is better. It's not as good as what we find in Christ, but for them in their little movie world, it is better than this gem that they start out their journey on. For us, when we seek Christ above all, we find a God that we can know. When we seek Christ-like humility, we find God's purpose for us. When we seek the end of the race, we find the prize of eternal salvation. And we seek all the things that are above, we find the presence of the God of peace. Seeking Christ above all things, above everything that this world can offer, is the best quest that any of us could ever go on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 4, verse 1 reads this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." We need to stand firm in Christ. We need to seek him first above all things, right? God has given us this incredible gift of forgiveness of our sins by the power of his resurrection, right? All we need to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We have eternal life. We have started this quest. We need to continually seek him out daily, right? When we continually seek him out, we find this God, a God that loves us and desires to be with us. So with that, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you, God, that you are a God that we can seek and a God that we can find. You're not some God out there that does not desire us, but you want us to be there. And Lord, we just pray that if anyone hasn't trusted in you, God, that they would come to know you, that they would join this quest with us, that they would seek you above all, that they would seek your forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we just pray over the rest of our day that you would be with us, help us to love you and serve you with all that we are and all that we do. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.